Before I begin on tonight's lesson on the Dominion Mandate, I did have a few things that I didn't mention this morning, and we ran out of time. We were in Proverbs 9, and you all did a study on the invitations from Lady Wisdom and the competing invitation from Lady Folly, and kind of two ways to live and the significant difference it will make in your life and even in eternity, depending on how you choose. That idea is taught all through the scriptures. I mentioned Isaiah 55 begins with this invitation, "Come everyone who is thirsty, come, buy and eat, drink without price." And why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? It's that same kind of invitation to come and feast of the goodness of God. And Jesus is going to use that same theme in Luke chapter 14. Do you remember the teaching he has where he talks about someone who threw a feast and he sends out his messengers to invite people to come, and then they have all kinds of excuses why they can't come. I'm buying land, I need to go see it, or whatever. They make excuses. And then he says, go out in into the highways, you know, go out and compel everyone to come in, even poor people and outcasts, but bring them in to my feast. He does the same thing in Matthew 22. He has the wedding feast, and he comes in and he actually provides the garments for people to wear, and somebody tries to sneak in without the correct garment. And it's a picture of salvation, but in both situations, Jesus is describing the gospel as a lavish feast that is so pleasurable. And again, we're kind of combating the idea that Christianity is not a call to, you know, to misery, to duty. It's a call to enjoy the goodness and the pleasure of God. So you might want to look in Luke 14 and kind of see that connection in the teaching of Jesus as well. Luke 14, and then also in Matthew 22. And finally, I was going to read for you. I decided I won't read it, but I'll mention to you, there's a hymn writer, Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is one of my favorite hymn writers. And he's written a hymn called "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," which is a very weird title. But "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," it talks about how the Lord has spread a feast, and it's a picture of salvation. And he's amazed that the Lord would invite people like us to a feast with himself. And it's a beautiful hymn lyric. It's a beautiful poem. And it just expresses wonder. God, you have spread a lavish feast, and then you've invited sinners like me. And why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? And look up "How Sweet and Awesome" by Isaac Watts. Beautiful, beautiful. Okay, now we'll close the chapter on this morning's lesson, and we'll get to tonight's lesson. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to speak to you about the Dominion Mandate, and I think it's something that we don't give enough attention to in the Christian church. I would say that I had no idea that you were doing the creationism conference. I love that. Sometimes people think, well, if we don't believe the biblical record on creation, it's no big loss. You know, we'll lose Genesis 1 and 2. Well, we'll lose Genesis 1 through 9, maybe 1 through 11. And no, actually, if you deny what the Bible teaches on creation, you lose the Bible. Because creation is taught all through Scripture, beginning in Genesis 1. But the Bible concludes with a record of a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. If God wasn't mighty enough to create the world in the beginning, you know, the new heavens and new earth, is that going to take, you know, billions of years to go through a process of evolution? That's crazy. Revelation 4 gives glory to God. You are worthy of all glory because you have created all things for your pleasure. The Psalms talk about the creation of God. The major prophets talk about the creation of God. Even the history books talk about the creation of God. Every portion of Scripture talks about creation, and if you start tearing out the pages that talk about creation, you lose everything. But besides that, it's not only that Genesis 1 and 2 are true, but they're so foundational for the major questions that are kind of plaguing the world today. We've talked a little bit about, you know, what do we think about homosexuality? What do we think about transgenderism? Where would you go to answer questions about transgenderism or homosexuality or, you know, some of these deviations from Scripture? Where would you start your argument? Well, you go back to Genesis 1. Do you remember when Jesus was asked if divorce were permissible? And you know, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus says, well, you know, it might be so among you, but from the beginning it was not so. And he says, God made them male and female. Well, Jesus is referring back to Genesis 1, and he says that God made males and females. So Jesus just answered the gender question. There's not a spectrum. There's binary identity. There's male, there's female. He's answering the marriage question, that marriage is not two men or two women, but it's a man and a woman. He's answering the permanence of marriage question, that marriage is for a lifetime. It's not something that we can just exit at our desire. And all of that is coming from Genesis 1. You have the creation, but then you have the establishment of the family. You have the permanence of marriage. You have the design for marriage in Genesis 2:24, that a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. They're naked, they're not ashamed. All of that begins in Genesis 1 and 2. You get into Genesis 3, now you have where did sin come from, where did disease come from, what happened with the fall, what happened with the curse. It's all founded in the book of Genesis. Well, tonight we're going back to Genesis, and we're looking at a foundational idea. And I'm so excited about this study because I think what I'm addressing tonight is uniquely applicable to where you live. Do you know what the Dominion Mandate is? What is the Dominion Mandate? Off the top of your head, just give me a quick definition or description of the Dominion Mandate. Anyone? Yes?
Dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the beasts that roam the earth.
Yeah,
have through the creation.
Have dominion over creation. Right? Genesis 1:26 is where we will start. Three times we have this command repeated. It's actually the very first command we're given, I believe. Maybe the command to be fruitful and multiply precedes it. But Genesis 1:26. So it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so we're distinct from everything else, and let humanity have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. Again, all these foundational questions answered right at the beginning. And then verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so verse 26, God talking to God says, let's create humanity to have dominion. Verse 28, God actually does it and then commands them to have dominion. And then we have it repeated in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 15 is still this dominion mandate or creation mandate. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, that's the same idea of having dominion. So there's so much happening here. Sometimes people say, well, you know, work was a result of the fall. Work was part of the curse. No. Work preceded the fall. Okay, God is a working God. He created, He did, and then He rested the seventh day. And then He created us to create. He created us to work. Okay, we're made in His image. We're creative people. We're industrious people. And work is not a punishment. Work is a blessing. So we're created to work. Now, the fall made work more difficult. Okay, they're supposed to tend the garden and keep it. They're supposed to manage creation. They're supposed to subdue the earth. Okay, and when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam in particular, then all of creation just blew apart. I mean, Adam broke the world, right? God made everything and it was good, 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 good. And then on the last day, He looked at it and it was all very good. That's what God did. God created a world that was very good. He gave Adam one rule. Adam broke that rule. He gave Adam the command to manage the earth, and Adam broke the world. Literally, He broke the world. Okay, so why do we have typhoons? Why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have tornadoes? You know, we call these natural disasters. Or in a specially sinister way, we call them acts of God. You know, like insurance industry calls them acts of God. If something bad happens, if there's something good, it was evolution. If something bad happens, that's an act of God. Okay, no, but actually it's an act of Adam. Like the reason we have all this catastrophe, the reason we have murder, the reason we have crime, the reason we have war, it's because Adam broke the world. And the rest of Scripture is talking about how broken the world is. Have you heard the Louis Armstrong song? You know, I said to myself, what a wonderful world. Something like, I can do that today because my voice is all right, it's a wonderful world. It's beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we see His benevolence, His kindness in the created order. But the world is a bloody mess. I mean, the world is broken. Romans 8 says all creation is groaning. Okay, even animals are groaning. You know, animals are beautiful, but there's a poet, maybe it was Tennyson, but he described the world as red of tooth and claw. In other words, everything's killing each other. I remember years ago, so you know by now I have four daughters. My favorite two are here. And they're at least in the top four, for sure. And years ago, it was Mother's Day. It's a holiday we celebrate in America. Do you celebrate that in Luxembourg, France? Do you celebrate that? I think it was invented by greeting card companies to sell their products. But Mother's Day. So we sat them down to watch television, and we looked at, I think it was Animal Planet. It has animal shows all day long, like documentaries, but it shows animals. And it had these mothers taking care of their babies. All these different animals. It was so cute. And then all of a sudden it shows a pride of lions. And the king, the head of the pride of lions died. So there was going to be a new boss in town. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but the documentary on Mother's Day informed my children that when there's a new lion in charge of a pride of lions, it kills all the offspring of the previous lion. So all these adorable baby lion cubs that we're watching, they all got killed. And my daughters are weeping. And I'm saying, well, honey, that's a lesson in life. That's the world that we live in. And you know why? Because of Adam. The world's a violent place. So God gives this mandate to Adam. He says, you know, manage the world on my behalf. And, you know, how is that working? Adam broke the world. But we still have that mandate in place. Okay, it's not like Adam blew it and the mandate's gone. No, we still have the creation mandate to exercise dominion, to keep the world, to manage it. And we see it repeated in Revelation, or not Revelation, in Psalm 8. Jump ahead to Psalm 8. Usually we think of Psalm 8 as just describing the beauty of creation and how it glorifies God. And it does. You know, I kind of I kind of pictured David just marveling at the heavens, maybe lying on his back in a field and looking up the stars. He says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to silence or to still the enemy and the avenger. This is going to be quoted about Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry. All right, so Jesus is the one being discussed here. But then it says, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, why do you even think of us? Why do you even pay attention to us? We're so small. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now notice verse 6. You have given him, that is humanity, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, if we have the first command that God gave humanity, three times he talks about having dominion over his creation, and dominion sounds so aggressive. You know, it sounds like almost antagonistic, like we're taking over. Okay, no, but think of it this way. We're managing creation on God's behalf. I made a perfect world, and now I'm entrusting it to you to manage it. So we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Then we see it repeated in the ministry of David. And he's saying that still is in place. And here's the part that is so applicable to you. In daily life, what does the dominion mandate look like? Have you ever tried to obey the dominion mandate in your life? What does the dominion mandate look like in 2025? What do you think? What does the dominion mandate look like in the modern world?
Survival of the fittest.
Sorry?
Survival of the fittest.
Survival of the fittest. Well, I would say survival. Maybe not as brutal as the fittest. In fact, you know, we're kind of managing it to avoid that kind of brutality. But yeah, there's definitely that. There's management. I think there's probably, Christians don't always like to hear this. I think there is a reasonable ecology that, you know, as Christians, we should be opposed to like just irresponsible pollution, right? I mean, I'm not saying that we go like to an ultimate extreme and kind of worship Mother Earth, but we should be opposed to abusing the planet. Okay, so there's a reasonable ecology. But see, here's the thing that I want you to really understand and be set free by. I want you to be inspired by this. The dominion mandate looks like agriculture. Okay, good farming techniques. Anybody a farmer in here? Okay, so that's not helping much yet. The dominion mandate looks like mining. Okay, mining where you're actually digging into the world that God created and looking for things that he has hidden there that will benefit us. It's like a giant Easter egg hunt. God has created the world with ores and with natural resources and with gases and with gems, diamonds, and fuels. And he's created the world with plants that have healing properties. He's created this amazing planet. And, you know, science can figure things out, but they're not inventing ores or technology or cures. They're just making use of what God put there. Okay, so what I'm saying is, the dominion mandate wasn't just weeding in the garden. It's not just farming. It's things like mining. It's things like engineering. It's things like dentistry. Luxembourg, you'll be happy to hear, it includes finance. You know, it includes computer programming. It includes art and teaching and plumbing and mechanics and nursing and discovery. All right. It includes aeronautical engineering. Okay. You think of the job that you do. And God has created you with an intellect and a drive. And because you're made in His image, you're creative and you take pleasure in accomplishment. We're industrious. And I'm trying to inspire you with this idea. When you lean into your career to do the best you can, as unto the Lord, not just for your boss, but as unto the Lord, you're serving God through your job. See, there was a time when it was popular to talk about, well, there are people who are in the ministry. That would be me and Joel. And then there's people with secular jobs. That would be you. And, you know, we are serving the Lord. Amen? Amen. He put his thumb up. And the rest of you, fairly worldly, but you should tithe. All right. And we're glad you have a good job because you should give to the church. Or we say, you know, you have a job to provide for your family. You have a job so that you can be generous and give to the church. You have a job so maybe you can witness to your coworkers. But we make your actual job seem secular, seem less than. And I'm telling you, from the dominion mandate, if God has called you to be a chemist, then you be the best chemist you can be. And you're bringing honor to God, not only because you're a witness at work, or not only because you tithe from your paycheck, you're honoring God because you're exercising dominion over His creation. And that could be law, and it could be literature. There's so many different ways. But your job has biblical legitimacy because God created you to be productive and creative. Okay, so don't feel guilty that you spend, you know, 40, 50 hours a week working for a bank or a hospital or a school. See that as the vocation God has put you in, and use it for His glory and do a great job with a spirit of worship. Lord, I want to be the best at this I can be. All right, does that make sense? Okay, you don't need to leave your career to serve the Lord. Now, I'm going to turn the corner from that to talk about missions for a moment. There are people whom God will call to leave their careers and go into the ministry. Okay, so I'm talking to a young man today, and he's getting an advanced degree. And I said, what do you want to be doing in 5 years? And he says, I want to be in seminary training to preach. And he really believes he probably is destined for a career doing ministry full time. Awesome. Okay, do we have examples of people in Scripture that left their job to do the ministry? Well, sure, we have like the disciples. They were fishermen, and when Jesus said, follow me, they left their nets, they left their boats, They quit their jobs, they followed Jesus. But historically, those people are the exception, not the rule. Okay, there's some people, you know what you're called to do? You're not called to leave your nets and follow Jesus. You're called to take your nets and follow Jesus. Or, to use the example of Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts, you're called to take your tent-making business and use your career to serve Jesus. Now, you know Aquila and Priscilla? All right, they are friends of Paul's. We meet them in Acts 18. You can read up on it yourself. But we meet them in Corinth. They relocated from Pontus to Rome. They got exiled from Rome, so they relocated to Corinth. They have this tent-making business. Okay, that's why we call people who use their career for missions, we call them tent makers. I was preaching to a group of college students, and I said, you know, some of you, God might call you to be tent makers. And a sincere but kind of confused young lady raised her hand. She goes, do you really want us to make tents? Is there even a market for that? Okay. Unless you work for North Face or Coleman or some other company, don't make tents. But what I mean is use your career. They made tents as a career. They used it for the gospel. And the book of Acts and then some of Paul's letters are going to show how when Paul left Corinth, they moved with him to Ephesus. The only reason they moved is to help him in the ministry. Okay, and they probably had to start over in Ephesus. So they uproot their business and, you know, all their clientele, all their contacts, all the momentum they had in Corinth. They move on from there. They go to Ephesus and they start their business again. When Paul leaves, they stay. That's where they teach Apollos. And then later on, we're going to see them again back in Rome. They're written in Romans 16. Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla. They're back in Rome. So their story came full circle. They got exiled from Rome, but then they went home to Rome. And they had a church meeting in their church in Rome. Had a church meeting in their home in Rome. That rhymes. Their home in Rome. And they're serving the Lord, and they're just taking their business with them. Okay? And then finally, we see them in 1 Timothy 4, I think 19. And they're back in Ephesus. They moved again. And once again, they have a church meeting in their home. What I'm saying is, before globalization, this couple was crazy mobile. And they would go all over the place in order to serve the Lord. There are mission fields. There are mission fields where I can't go. Okay, I have... My undergraduate degree is in Bible. My graduate degree is in Bible. And my doctorate, no. Expository preaching. Okay, so when I fill out a job application for anybody that's not in church, it looks like I finished high school. I have no skills whatsoever. If I couldn't preach, I would starve to death. All right, so there are places I can't go because they won't accept a missionary. Give me an example of places I can't go as a missionary. I can't go to Turkey. I can't go to most of the Middle East. So Islam-dominated countries, I can't go. I can't go there. Okay, where else can I not go?
North Korea.
North Korea, can't go there. China, I can't go to China. Not if I say I'm a missionary. All right. Now, Europe is starting to be closed. We can't send missionaries to Sweden. A missionary can't go to Sweden. All right. And there's other European countries that are getting harder to access with a missionary visa. And I'm trying to figure out why that is, if it's anti-religion, anti-Christian, or maybe they're trying to kind of... close the door to radical Islam, but you can't say no Muslim religious workers, you just say no religious workers. Okay, but I can't go as a missionary to Sweden. Do you know who could go to Sweden and do you know, evangelism?
A financial advisor
could go. A computer programmer could go. You know, a lawyer might be able to go. You people have degrees, and they're not in Bible. You know, you have real marketable skills, and you can go places that I could never go. And when I do ministry, I have to raise financial support. You know, I'm writing people like, you know, God's called me to this ministry, and the only way that could happen is if I raise financial support. And there's biblical precedence for raising support like that. But you guys could go to some of these places. You could go teach English in China or practice medicine in China or, you know, go to all these creative access places. You could do that. You wouldn't even have to raise missionary support because you're going to go get a salary. And you're going to have to be careful about how you share your faith. You know, don't get expelled from the country, but you could do so much. And again, there's precedence for that in Scripture. What I'm saying is this. The dominion mandate gives legitimacy to your career. And for most of you, God would not call you to leave your career and go to the mission field. But He might call you to take your career to the mission field and to serve Him in a really needy place. Now, you already live in a really needy place. All right, you might not need to go anywhere. But I want you to be inspired by what God is doing in the world. And I guess what I'm saying is this. The creation mandate means your job matters. So you can say, God, help me glorify You as I do my tech job today. And don't feel bad because you're not serving God, because you really are serving God because of the dominion mandate. Okay, but you can make it even better. You can take your career, you take the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. Okay, the dominion mandate, you know what that is? The Great Commission is to make disciples from all over the world. What if you could take those two things and combine them? You mash up the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. We'll call it the commission mandate. Or the great... No, that doesn't work. But you get the idea. You're actually doing them both at the same time. You're taking your job to a place where you can be making disciples and sharing the gospel and serving the Lord. Now, I've talked to you from Genesis 1 and 2 and from Psalm 8. I've given you the example of Paul as a tent maker. I mean, it seems to me that Paul spent about half his time supporting himself and about half the time being supported by others. He did both. Aquila and Priscilla, I think, always supported themselves. And when we talk about it in missions, we call it tent making, or we call it kingdom business. One guy just calls it self-supporting missionaries, which is pretty good. We call it BAM. Have you ever heard of BAM?
Yeah.
That's business as mission. That means there's fields where you can't go unless you have a legitimate business. And it has to be legitimate. It has to be tent making, not tent faking. All right, you really have to have a business plan that makes, you know, that's sustainable. Let me give you an example of that. My wife's father, my father-in-law, he was an engineer for Campbell's Soup. Have you heard of Campbell's Soup? I mean, it's food processing, but big soup company, you know, all over the world. And he's designing machines that make noodles, and he was good at his job. So he had been, like, doing aeronautical engineering, then he goes into food processing, and he's making good money, he's advancing, he's getting raises, he's getting promotions. But increasingly, he's just burdened for ministry. He's a faithful deacon in his church. He's a faithful husband and dad to his family. But he's burdened for ministry, and he just wants more. He starts taking classes at a Bible college and eventually gets a degree. And finally, you know, before he turns 60 years old, he goes to his boss and says, I'm going to retire. He takes an early retirement, and it was a little bit bloody. I mean, he didn't take it because, like, well, you know, I'm a millionaire and it doesn't matter. No, he's working. His family is, you know, is pretty much an empty nest. His family's out of the house. And he just said, you know what? My paycheck's not the main thing I'm living for. God's burdened me to take my business to the mission field. He goes to a closed country, a former Soviet bloc country. I can't tell you, or I would have to kill you. But he goes to a country that will not allow missionary, that doesn't allow evangelism. He goes there, and you know what he does? He starts a canning business. He starts a canning business that provides, you know, food for people in that area. It's providing labor for workers in that area, and he's building relationships with them, and he's establishing a gospel witness in a place where a pastor like me could never go. So he creatively took his career skills to a mission field and served the Lord. He combined the Dominion mandate and the Great Commission. All right, now, you're doing great. It's been a long day. Hang with me. Did I ever tell you, I was preaching to a group of teenagers, and a bunch of them were falling asleep, which hurt my feelings, and they weren't even trying. So finally, I just said, okay, everybody stand up, and they stood up, and I just kept on preaching. So I do have tools in my bag to keep you engaged. All right? Turn with me to Acts 8. Acts 8. Now, while you're turning there, I will remind you of Acts 1:8. Okay, we're going to read Acts 8:1, but remember Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth." So you're going to start in a local city, but then it's going to expand to the region, then it's going to expand all over the world. That was the plan. Well, the plan stalled. They got comfortable in Jerusalem, and they stayed there. Okay, for seven chapters, the church stays in Jerusalem, and it's growing. There's thousands of people getting saved. I mean, listen, your pastor is James, the brother of Jesus. Your assistant pastor is Peter. You know, your youth pastor is John. I mean, they were stacked. They had a good team. Plus, they were nice to each other. They, like, fed each other. When somebody lost a job, they took care of widows in Acts 6. So they got stuck in Jerusalem. Okay, then Acts 7 happens. Everybody remember what Acts 7 is? There's a deacon named Stephen. He preaches a sermon. And what happened to him? He got stoned. And suddenly the church is on the move again. Okay, so now, Acts 8:1, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Does that sound familiar? Oh, Judea and Samaria. We're back on track. The plan is back in motion. Okay, so they're all scattering throughout those regions. Then what's the last line, the last phrase of that verse say?
Except the apostles.
Everybody's leaving except the guys who are paid to do the ministry. Except for the apostles. We might even say except for the pastors. Because today we don't have apostles, but we have full-time clergy. We have pastors. Everybody's leaving except the apostles. And then look at verse 4. As they're leaving, it says, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Okay, wait. It's not the apostles. It's normal people with normal jobs. They're running for their lives all over the place. And as they go, they're telling people about Jesus. Now, I would understand if they said, "Listen, let's have a family meeting. We're moving out of Jerusalem. We're running before they stone us. It's dangerous right now to be a Christian, so we're going to go to the north end of Samaria. Now, we're still Christians, but maybe we should stop telling people that. You know, let's go underground. Let's be secretive because this is dangerous." But even as they run for their lives, they're telling everybody about Jesus. I mean, it's pretty beautiful. And who's doing it? What are the names of the people who are doing this? I don't know. But it wasn't Peter, James, and John. It was everybody except the apostles. So they go about doing the ministry. And I want to read to you from some church historians about how God has used normal people with ordinary jobs all through church history. Probably the preeminent church historian, in the English language anyway, is a guy named Kenneth La Tourette. Kenneth La Tourette says this, quote, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion." Like, how did the gospel spread all over the world? Just a bunch of Christians with normal jobs telling their customers and coworkers and employers about Jesus. Another missionary, Ian Bliss, says essentially the same thing. He says, "Of missionaries in the modern sense of the term, there were few. Of those who devoted their full time and strength to the work of preaching, there were few. But of those who made their trade, their profession, their everyday occupation, of whatever sort, the means of extending their faith, there was a multitude." All right, what they're saying is that the gospel spread because people that are part of Turning Point conferences with good jobs, good educations, financial flexibility, said, you know what, I'm going to take my job and go somewhere where the gospel needs to spread. And they did it, and the gospel spread. In fact, it continued. I'll give you one more. There's a missiologist, a teacher of missions, named John Thiessen. And he talks about how that didn't only happen in the first century, but then the second century, and then all the way really to the 21st century. He says, the period following that of the apostles has been called the age of the nameless ones. There were no outstanding missionary leaders, but merchants, tradesmen, craftsmen, soldiers, all considered it their duty and privilege to speak of the gospel wherever they went. And ever since the Reformation brought about a return to a more biblical Christianity, believers, almost without exception, have sensed their responsibility in the task of world evangelization. Okay? Now, I can keep going and I'll probably just repeat myself. Okay, but the big picture. Your job, unless you're doing something really immoral, your job is biblically legitimate. It's part of exercising dominion. And whether you're teaching people, whether you're working in medicine or finance or whatever, what you're doing has God's standard. It brings Him pleasure. It should bring you pleasure and satisfaction. Be great at your job. Go get another degree if you want. Just be great at it. And stop feeling guilty because you're not a missionary or a pastor. However, if you could take a career that you love, and your experience and your skills, and then target a place that maybe nobody else could go. Man, what a valuable thing if you could be part of gospel expansion to the world's darkest places. Okay, because for the Christian, there are no closed countries. You know, you mentioned North Korea. You say, well, that's a closed country. No, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him, and He told us to make disciples of all nations. He told us to take the gospel to every nation. So, if a country says evangelism is illegal, then Acts 4 and 5 already tells us we ought to obey God, not man. We'll have to disobey. We're going to evangelize. Okay, so there's no closed countries, but there are creative access countries. There are countries that the only way you get in is to have a good job and to provide a service that they need. And you do it legitimately and your conscience is clear, but you're doing it as gospel is. All right, and I can talk about that again and again and again and again and again. But I think you got it. You got it?
Yeah.
Yep.
You'd like me to stop talking?
No.
Oh, come on, tell the truth. So let me finish with one more thing about this dominion mandate. just because the Bible's so fun to study. Look at Ephesians 1:22. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of the active obedience of Jesus? The active obedience of Jesus means that Jesus didn't only die in my place. He lived in my place. All the commands that I'm supposed to obey, he obeyed on my behalf. He fulfilled all righteousness. So every command of God, he obeyed, and then he died in my place. So I am saved by his vicarious or substitutionary death, and I'm saved by his substitutionary life. He fulfilled the commands I couldn't fulfill. Got it?
Yeah.
Ephesians 1:22 is talking about, you know, the glory, the power, the majesty of Jesus. And it says, Ephesians 1:22. That's Galatians, Chris. Okay. Ephesians 1:22. It's talking about how God has exalted Jesus, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And then it says, and he, that is God, put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who was in all. There is coming a day when everything is going to be put under Jesus' feet. And you say, well, of course he's God. No, no, no. What's happening is, remember how Adam blew the creation mandate, the dominion mandate? Adam, he had one job. You have a perfect world with no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no death. Just don't break it. And he broke it. Jesus comes, and he's not only the Son of God, he is the second Adam. Do you remember that condemnation came through the first Adam, but salvation comes through the second Adam? Jesus came to fix what Adam broke. And because of Adam, all creation is growing. But when Jesus comes, he's going to make all things new. He's going to fix everything. And passages like Ephesians 1:22, or you see it in Hebrews 1 and 2, it says that God is going to put everything under Jesus' feet. In other words, even the dominion mandate will ultimately be fulfilled, not just by us, but by Jesus, the perfect man, the better Adam. And there's going to come a time where this broken world is repaired and it comes under his dominion, and he makes all things new. And, you know, that doesn't make you a missionary today, but it does help you understand that the arc of the Bible story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the arc of the story is creation got broken and creation is going to be repaired. I make all things new. There's no tears. There's no death. There's no curse. He's going to make everything better. And that excites me. And I love to see how the Bible kind of, it didn't leave that part of the story undone. All right. The world will come under the dominion of humanity, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. I'm going to read to you one stanza of a hymn I wrote that kind of addresses this, and then we'll close and you can go home. All right. Give glory to the coming King, the Lord of heaven and earth. This fallen world, like fallen men, awaits its second birth. Behold, I will make all things new, he promised groaning men. Dominion shall belong to Christ, and all be right again. This world's not going to be broken forever. There's not going to be injustice forever. Okay, so now, you'd be a faithful worker, you'd be a growing Christian, you'd be a bold evangelist. See where the Lord can use you, maybe somewhere you haven't even thought of yet. Maybe tonight will mess with you a little bit. That'd be awesome. But in the end, the hope isn't just for more laborers. The hope is Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to fix everything we broke. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Come, Lord Jesus, do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this study. And it's an important doctrine that gets too little attention. I pray that you would use it to suit the consciences of people who are giving deep energy and effort to jobs that might not be explicitly biblical, but they're part of what you've created us to do, part of this dominion mandate. I pray that they'll enjoy it and they'll thrive. I pray that they'll get ahead. I pray that they'll advance and you'll just bless them in their jobs. Those who are considering missions, I pray that you would burden them to go get a nursing degree or a business degree that they can use to get somewhere creatively and take the gospel where others cannot. I pray, Lord, that you'll just give us hope that as bad as this world is, you're going to fix it eventually. Come, Lord Jesus. And just as you have redeemed us from our sins, redeem this world from the fall. Make the world new. Give a new birth to the entire created order. And we'll be careful that you get all the glory. Use your word time in ways that I don't even maybe expect. Do exceeding abundantly beyond what I could ask or think. And we praise you because of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.